Near the end of the first century, the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, the giving of these visions, there were more and more Christians. And with more and more Christians came more and more opposition to these Christians. A lot like the family of Jacob, Israel growing in Egypt, Rome, and the people wanted to deal with this growing people. Christ's family was growing and spreading, upsetting Rome's culture, Rome's power structures, religions, and it was a powerful, different worldview. A worldview that wasn't just made up of ideas, but driven by the fact that they were making historical claims, recent historical claims, about God having become a man, dying for our sins, and rising again. And that same Lord, that Messiah, would come back and deal with all the wickedness in this world, redeem his people, and judge the nations. That's a controversial message, in one that more and more sought to oppose as Christianity spread. How do people generally respond to perceived threats? How do governments respond to perceived threats? This time, definitely with escalation, Rome would begin to persecute Christians at an institutional level, even. So if you're a Christian in the Laodicea, or in Ephesus, one of these churches that are addressed in this book, what is it you think you need? What do you need right now as a church, as a Christian, as you face even an empire that is set against you? What do you hope for? What do you pray for? What God gives them is the book of Revelation. Though it's a book for Christians then, it is telling us of the same truth that they needed, that we need now. The Lord is the same Lord who rules today, who redeems and who judges. What is it that we think that we need? God chose to give them and chooses to give us the message of the book of Revelation. But how could a book full of visions, symbols, be meaningful or helpful or practical for the reality of whatever suffering I'm going through? But visions and symbols are not just symbols. Those symbols, these visions, tell the truth. It's we on earth who don't see things that are going on. We don't see the way things really are. And in this book, God is giving Christians what we have always needed in order to endure and to trust him. I want to recap some of what we covered in the last few weeks. Last week was on the open hearts, but 2 weeks ago and the week before that, we were working through Revelation, just drawing some themes. We aren't going in detail through the book by any means. But early on in the book, we had the majestic Messiah depicted in chapter 1 as having these messages for the seven churches. The Messiah with a sword coming out of his mouth, the fiery eyes. Again, symbols, but to communicate, again, truths. The risen Lord has a message for these churches. And the fact that he's giving it to these actual churches helps us to appreciate that these aren't just great ideas. These are impactful for these people in specific places in that time. After addressing these churches and challenging them to endure, to be faithful, to turn away from false teaching and temptation, he then brings John this vision, these visions, this series of visions throughout the rest of the book. But on the onset, the scene of that Isaiah saw, that Ezekiel saw, of God enthroned in his temple throne in heaven. And then of the declaration of the Lion of Judah, who he then sees as the Lamb who appears as though he had been slain, who begins to open this scroll that no one else was worthy to open. And we talked through, we mostly read through, that a couple weeks ago, in the breaking of these seals, as God prepares to declare these great messages. And I want to give a little bit on the big picture, the structure. I'm not going to walk through chapters 6 through 16. Really, the seals were chapters 6 through 8. But I'm not going to walk through it. We're going to sample different themes in that larger, the main body, I suppose, of the book of Revelation. We're just going to sample some themes. Okay, so hopefully that just helps to introduce some things in the book and draw some helpful, impactful lessons from it. So I want to just lay out this kind of big picture. This is oversimplification, but there's seven seals in chapter 6 through 8, seven trumpets then in chapters 8 through 11, and then a bit of a break, but then there's seven bowls, bowls of wrath, seven plagues, you could say, in chapters 15 and 16. That's kind of the main structural ideas, the main visual ideas, really. And I thought this was original to me in my memory as I was reading my notes, and then I found out that it's also in the Bible Project, and maybe I took it from them. I don't think they took it from me. So, or it's just so natural to the text that you would think of Russian nesting dolls here. But the idea here is that it's not a series of seven followed by another series of seven chronologically and then followed by another series of seven chronologically. But that the way this is depicted is that the seals, the seventh seal, then reveals the seven trumpets. And eventually, the trumpets turn out to reveal the seven bowls. And so it's really just a retelling of the same story, the same ideas that God is getting across again and again and again. So don't look for 21 events again. I've said this before, but it's not what Revelation is doing. It's not trying to lay out 21 events, three sets of seven. But it's just taking maybe a different perspective, a different emphasis as it walks through these grand ideas that these Christians needed to recognize. And so the seven seals and seven trumpets are laid out something like this. The first four kind of clumped together in the seven seals. That's the four horses we read about last time. And it slows down with five and six. And then there's a break. And it's the suspense is built in chapters between, not chapters, but between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. And we see other grand scenes that are plugged in before it finishes out that first series of seven. And the same thing happens with the seven trumpets. This is just kind of as you're reading and getting familiar with the book, know what to expect. The same basic thing happens then again with the seven trumpets, where there's this break between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, again, building that suspense, telling you some important things in those sections as well. And then another way that it has a break is then between the trumpets and the bowls. And so you see chapter 11 wraps up the seven trumpets in a way as he goes into some other scenes, and then eventually comes back around to this next series of seven. Some, I guess, try to count seven symbols or seven signs in chapters 12 through 14. But here's this break. We got this woman and the dragon trying to destroy the Messiah that comes from this woman. We have these two terrible beasts, one from the sea and one from the land, the dragon works through. And then in chapter 14, largely you just have the scene of the 144,000 that have been referenced before, God's people, the followers of the Lamb, and some other things there. But that's the basic picture before it comes back in chapters 15 and 16, and again says some of the same major things, maybe with some more emphasis. Early on, you've got a fraction of people being described as being affected, and then maybe a little bit greater fraction of people being affected in the seven trumpets. But in the seven bowls, there's no limitation, no fraction given, that God is bringing a more complete judgment in some way, as it wraps it all up with the seven plagues or the seven bowls of wrath. All of that is just to kind of give you the map of what I'm not going to follow chronologically now through the book or by chapter through the book. But that's basically what's happening in this larger section that we're going to just be sampling from here. But all of that what I tried to emphasize last time in Revelation 2 weeks ago is this basic point that in spite of appearances, the Lord is on his throne, the Lord is ruling the world, and he will be triumphant. And that is made very clear to these people in this day, as it had been made clear in Daniel's day and others before. So, I'm going to give an encouraging word, but I'm going to start, as I often do, with the bad news. One thing that's made very clear in this whole section is that Satan is bent on destroying us. Satan is bent on taking God's people down. Let's read Revelation 12, and let's read verses 1 through 6, and then make a couple comments, and then continue on. But Revelation 12, 1 through 6. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, and was crying out in birth pains, and an agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and his head and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Some symbols may be hard to get in Revelation, but we've got Jesus being born. And you can think of Mary, you can think of Eve. This is that Genesis 3:15 battle and conflict of the serpent's head being crushed while the seed of the woman's heel is bruised. The dragon is waiting to get the Messiah. He fails at that. He's a loser. He loses in this effort to get the Messiah. Of course, in the way it played out, I'm sure Satan thought he was doing pretty well when the Messiah was crucified. But then he rises and he ascends to his throne. So what is Satan going to do then? That's the backstory for the people in who are receiving this message in Revelation. What is Satan doing now that he failed to crush the Messiah? Well, let's read verses 7 through 12. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, and he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a voice, a loud voice in heaven, saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth, and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Much of Revelation has a language of having already conquered for those who have died and are already in the presence of God, but then expresses this warning then for those, the rest of us, who are on the earth. The serpent, the dragon, has come down and is coming after God's people. If you can't get the Christ, he's going for the Christians. And then in chapter 13, I'm going to read part of that and all of it. Just again, we're trying to sample things. But verses 1 through 10, there's the first beast that rises out of the sea, and there'll be another that comes from the land. But Satan is then going to work through these beasts, as they're called. Verse 1, chapter 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names written or names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given authority, his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. If you want to know what all the symbols mean, all the details, Scott taught this like 4 or 5 years ago, so just ask him. So, that's the value of doing a series that summarizes some things. But there's some neat things here, right? The lion, the bear, the leopard. And if you've studied Daniel 7, there's these beasts depicting these great nations and empires, lion, bear, and leopard. And another beast that Daniel describes as indescribable, but just terrible beast. And I don't know what else this would be doing, but God's saying this empire, Rome, is just a continuation of that. He is all those beasts put together. He is that fourth beast, so to speak, in Daniel's visions. But as soon as you connect it there, you find a lot of comfort and power, because those beasts were conquered, and dominion was taken from them and given to the Son of Man in Daniel 7. But this beast is coming after God's people. Satan is coming after God's people, and he's working through these symbols of probably what's being described as, like I said in Daniel, is nations. Government, military, authorities, and also in the second beast, maybe in worldliness, in economy, in religion, ways that Satan was going to come after his people, or God's people, rather. Satan works through agents. Don't let that fact hinder you from recognizing that it's still Satan's work. And it's not always obvious. There's a movie that I have enjoyed. I still need to get around to get Emily to see it. But it's 3 hours, so when do you have 3 hours available? But A Hidden Life. I don't know that it's Christian media per se, but it's Christian in a sense of what its message is. But it's a man in Austria, you know, during the World War II. And he's discerning whether or not it's right for him to fight for Hitler. Hitler today is just, you use Hitler whenever you want to make some obvious, whether it's fair or not, some obvious comparison, right, to somebody. And because he's obviously wrong. But the movie doesn't handle it in a tidy black and white way, because it's easier in hindsight to see the evils of a figure like Hitler. And if you were an Austrian living in the mountains and farming, just trying to live a Christian life, and then drafted to fight for Hitler's army. And so in that movie, he wrestles with the question. And he seeks counsel from others, and others who proclaim the name of Christ. There are dilemmas we face today that have right and wrong answers. I'm not saying everything's Hitler. But the beast isn't just Nazi Germany. The beasts of our day, and I do think he had particular ideas in mind of the kinds of empires and mechanisms at work in their day, but if we learn anything from Daniel, from Revelation, is that this is how the world works. And that Satan works through agents. And Satan works through empires and world powers. Satan works through our nation and other nations as well. Don't miss it just because it's not a seven-headed dragon prowling around. So we need discernment. We need to know who the enemy is. Know that he doesn't need you to name him. He just needs you to deny Christ by worshiping idols. He just needs you to burn incense to the emperor, to seek something rather than love your own life rather than loving and following the Lamb. So Satan is prowling, and that is clear in the book of Revelation. Tempting, persecuting, deceiving. But the warning comes in order to drive us to the answer, and that is to follow the Lamb. Chapter 14, verse 4, in the middle of that verse, describes the 144,000 as the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Earlier, when we covered the seven seals in chapter 7, we saw the diversity of God's people. And it says something about who they're following. Remember, it's described to him all this 12,000 and 12,000, 12,000, 144,000 from Israel. And then he sees a multitude that's innumerable of people from every language and tribe and nation and tongue. How is Rome, how is the world going to make an appeal? How is Satan going to make an appeal to a people like that to splinter them and drive them away from Christ? He can't look at them as all a bunch of just, they're all mainly slaves. They're all lower class, and so he can appeal to them based on whatever idols they might have as slaves. But that's not who they were. They were slaves. They were the rich. They were barbarians. They were citizens of Rome. They were men and they were women. He can't appeal to any old identity to get them to drive them away from Christ if what truly defines them is that they simply follow the Lamb. And as they follow the Lamb, the fact that they're not homogenous shows what they're really after, that there's something that truly unites them. And of course, that's true for God's people throughout the world, as the gospel reaches every kind of person who would seek him. The other thing about following the Lamb wherever he goes, then, is that it means suffering. So chapter 2 and verse 10, you remember how the Lamb was introduced in chapter 5? He was shown as the one who had been slain. And again, in multiple times throughout Revelation, he's described as the one who is slain. Well, now we're following that Lamb. So chapter 2, verse 10, in talking to the church, the Christians in Smyrna, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You're going to go through suffering. You're going to be imprisoned. But be faithful, even if it means death, to the point of death, and you'll have the crown of life. Follow the Lamb. Chapter 12, and you can, chapter 7, verse 14, chapter 13, verse 7, but chapter 12, verse 11, therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows the time is short. And that is not what I meant to read. Verse 11, not 12. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they have loved not their lives even unto death. So again, conquering by the blood of the Lamb, giving up their lives, and following the Lamb. So the message of Revelation, again and again, is to endure. We read in the end of chapter 13, verse 10, here is a call for the endurance of the faith of the saints. And then in chapter 14, verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Verse 13 as well, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Endure. Following the Lamb means following the one who was slain and dying in that and enduring to the end. Connected to this, but with another particular point I want to add to it, something clear in Revelation is that they're equipped with the way that they're going to endure the way and their work. Not just to sit passively and say, I'm not going to deny Christ, but to go forward testifying to the truth. Christ himself is depicted multiple times as the faithful witness. Chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 3, verse 15, he's the faithful witness. The beginning, remember, he's got a sword coming out of his mouth. Jesus is sending plagues, he's judging the nations, but so much of what he does is with the sword of the gospel. You know, there's a word we have, martyr. You know where that word comes from? Etymology, I don't know, enjoy it sometimes. If you were learning Greek, you'd find that the word for witness here in Revelation looks a lot like martyr. It's where we get our word martyr. Well, how in the world did the Greek word for witness become our word martyr, a person who dies for what they believe? Well, pretty much the book of Revelation. That they were testifying. They were telling others the truth about Christ, and they were killed for it. And so because of Christianity, this idea of just being a witness becomes one who dies for what they believe. So the word martyr, the Greek word, is used 5 times in Revelation. I didn't search the verb, but the noun is used 5 times. And only once in the ESV, twice in the King James Version, is it ever translated martyr. I'm not complaining with that, but I'm just noting that it's really about testimony here and that they end up dying, though, for their faith. Chapter 2, verse 13. Again, putting this in concrete terms because of the churches that Jesus is addressing here. Chapter 2, verse 13, to the church in Pergamum, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, or martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. That's the kind of stuff they're going through. And the book of Revelation is what God gives them. So that word broadly means witness, but it's one who bears testimony, and then one who, nowadays, the one who is killed for their belief in Christ. But I want to say, then, that the encouragement in Revelation is for us all to be a martyr. And I don't mean that we all must intentionally seek to be killed for our faith. That's not my point here. But the point is that we testify to the truth, we speak the truth, we condemn sin, we condemn anything who sets itself against our Lord. And we tell people of the gospel, and we consider ourselves as have already died to ourselves. So that if we are killed, we haven't loved our lives anyway. But we love the Lord. We love the Lamb. So be ready to die. Denying self now. Not waiting. But being a living martyr. Right? Romans 12, a living sacrifice. Daily dying to ourselves. So that it's not a matter, a question, of whether or not we'd burn incense to the empire when the day came, but that we've already considered ourselves, our lives, as in the hand of our Savior. Chapter 11, you have a pretty vivid image of witnesses, and I don't know that it has any 2 particular people in mind, or if it's just leaders in the church at the time, or it's just all Christians. But one way or another, we're encouraged to be like these witnesses. But chapter 11, let's read verses 1 through 13. Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them, and conquer them and kill them. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom, in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and a great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. This is between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. So this is one of those, you're getting all these declarations and then a pause that builds the suspense before the seventh trumpet. The churches in chapters 2 and 3 were described as lampstands, or as having lampstands. Here are these figures that are called lampstands. So I'm inclined to see this is God's people. This is what we are to be, shining lights, lighting the way to Christ. And we are like them in that they're also prophets. So there's fire spewing out of their mouth. There's prophecy, God's message coming from them. And I like the way the Bible Project put this. We are taking up the mantle of Moses, the imagery of taking up mantle, or Moses and Elijah, I should say. The imagery of taking up a mantle is from the story of Elijah and Elisha. But you see, Elijah shuts up. Remember, he prays and this God doesn't allow rain to fall, and then he prays again and it can fall. That's described here. Moses turns water to blood. They're prophets. And we are like Moses and Elijah, declaring God's message to the world. And then the beast rises up, and it wars against them and kills them. But our primary mission is the same as theirs. It's a spoken word. It's our mission now. Just look at the powerful effect then in verse 13. The people give glory to the God of heaven. So much of what you read in Revelation, when God sends plagues, when God sends judgments, the people still don't repent. But here, in some measure, it's at the death of the martyrs that people glorify the God of heaven. When we are faithful unto death, we are all the more likely to bring others to Christ. Or when we are just living sacrifices, even if it's not our immediate death, we are more likely to bring people to Christ. Martyrs, and this is from Richard Baucom, who has an excellent book on Revelation, the theology of the book of Revelation. It's not real big, 70 pages, I think. But he says, the martyrs prove that the power of the beast is not absolute. The martyrs prove that the power of the beast is not absolute. He can't make them turn away from the Lord. There's a song by Ben Rector that, it's kind of a hard shift to go from Revelation to Ben Rector, but he's got a song called Heroes, and a lot of his music is kind of nostalgia for people in their 30s and 40s, maybe. He's lamenting the loss of past heroes, kind of in regular life. And there's a line that just hits me, because there's this experience he describes. I don't know if it's literally for him or just whatever. But he describes how he wonders how his old Bible study leader is doing nowadays. You know, youth pastor kind of thing. How's he doing lately? Does he still talk to Jesus? And in the song, he indicates that maybe the guy who helped show him how to face all the big bad things in the world didn't really hold on to Christ himself. And that sticks with me, that line, because I've seen it again and again with peers, with people ahead of me, people younger than me, who looked faithful, who looked humble, who looked like they were the real deal and have walked away. People who led others to Christ, who have now walked away from Christ themselves. That hurts. And I'm tired of how many haven't survived, who have succumbed to the power of the dragon and have burned incense to the emperor, whether they are aware of it or not. But then, if you can appreciate the lament that you feel when others have turned away from Christ, turn that around. And realize then what it means when you don't. How sweet it will be in 2 years, 5 years, 10 years down the road, and on through the rest of your life, when people can look at you and say, they're still faithful. And it wasn't just for them about an era. It wasn't just kind of when the world seemed simpler, before things got complicated, before life got complicated, before marriage got difficult, before children got difficult, or when marriage and children never happened for them. It wasn't about going with the way of the culture whenever it shifted. May others be able to find that encouragement in each of us. That people will know that it was because we had a faith in a God who rules creation. I don't have much time to spend. I don't want to spend much time on this right now. It's the kind of the point we've been making since the first sermon on Revelation that is made throughout. It's the major point of Revelation. Every page of the book reminds us to trust that Jesus continues to rule. I'll just read. There's several you can look at in the section, in these chapters, chapter 15, verse 24. 2 through 4. And I saw what happened to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. It's this beautiful thing of turning the grief of people like Antipas, who gave their lives already for the Lamb, of turning that into this encouragement of recognizing that their battle is already won. That they're already with Christ. They have conquered. They have been faithful unto death. And that's true now. That there are those who have already done that, who've gone before. And they stand before the throne of God. And so may we. So may we endure that day as well. What is it that you think you need? What is it that you pray for, that you hope for? There are times when Satan and his forces seek to strip everything away. And he does it because he believes that you will love your life more than you love the Lamb. But we need revelation, because we need the gospel. We need a vivid reminder of the reality of Christ's reign, a reminder that he conquered through pain and through death. And so again, so may we. The song that I asked Oren to lead, apart from being a minor key, is also picks up these themes from Revelation, straightforward. There's others as well, but it's a martyr's song. It's a song of martyrs in Scripture, and a song for all of us to be martyrs. And again, I would say, in the sense that I put it earlier, that we don't love our lives like we in the way that we follow the Lamb. Let's stand and sing that song together.